You're not on.
You're not on. Why not?
Is he one?
Yeah.
I mean,
there's nothing coming in.
Oh, really? Here, I got you.
Good morning.
Firecracker.
Wait a
minute. I need to
know. Turn that back down a little bit.
Sorry about that. That wake you up?
Yeah, thank you.
Now I feel like I'm in a tin can. Is that getting better? Sorry, well, let me just kind of test it. 1, 2, 3, 4. Is that getting better? Better? 1, 2. All God's people said.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you. We haven't lost all of our Sunday school yet. All right. Let's, with that, we better open in a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the blessing and the privilege it is to gather, to open your word together, to look into these things which you have revealed concerning yourself and your Son, who is our Savior, our Lord and King. To look into the things in which you have for us and how we ought to live and how we ought to, in conjunction with your sovereign word, that you would use us, that you would use us to open blind eyes. Not that it would depend upon us, but that it depends upon your word. And we are just instruments in your hands, and we thank you and we praise your great name. Father, this morning as we look to the text and we look to your word, we do pray that you would open our hearts, our minds to see these truths, that you would build in us a passion and desire to speak boldly the truth of the gospel. Father, we thank you for this time again. In Christ's precious name, we pray. Amen. Well, I want to invite you to turn to 1 Peter, and you can kind of stick your finger there. We're going to come back to 1 Peter, but I just want to read to begin with the scriptures that we'll spend, I would imagine, most of our time in this morning. As you know, Pastor Josh and I, the last, about a year or so ago, began to sit down and say, well, what do we want to craft Sunday school? We want to deal with some of the things that, and some of the areas of theology that maybe would help us the most as a church. And so as we began to do that, one of the areas that continued to come back to our mind was the area of regeneration and what it is to be born again, the work of God in regenerating people in the heart of people, dead people, spiritually dead people, to make them alive. And that's really been the study for the last 2 weeks as we've been together. And I want to finish that off this morning and talking about regeneration, and we really want to ask this question: how can I help others be born again? we have studied and we look at, particularly last week, Josh took us on a study on the sovereign work of God. And by that we mean that God was the decisive one who actually draws people to himself, but more than that, he causes them to be born again. And then that causation or that work of God is actually, if we want to look at it in a timeline and we don't want to dissect it too much, actually becomes before we actually place our faith in Christ. That unless God moves, that unless God is to quicken the heart to be alive, there is no possibility of salvation. And so, obviously, there's questions that arise, and one of those then is, how can I help then others be born again? And I just want to read for us 1 Peter, beginning in chapter 1, to just bring our minds around this text a little bit as we launch into what I hope is a profitable time for you. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flowers of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off. But the Word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the Word which was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as to living stones, which have been rejected by men, but as choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up in a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scriptures. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And we'll end right there, as it will be our goal to come back to many of those thoughts that are given to us in the Word. Well, I want to begin by, relating to you just a little bit of my own experience with the doctrine of regeneration. My own experience in coming to understand and coming to grips with really the biblical teaching of regeneration. And in particular, in a broader spectrum of regeneration as it deals with the order of salvation and the sovereignty of God. I grew up in what you might call a gospel-oriented church. They were obviously encouraged to share the gospel. It was a very simple gospel presentation that I had heard numerous times in my church. It was a simple gospel presentation, by no means deficient. It was the full gospel in the sense that it was sufficient that I could, and anyone else, could hear the truths proclaimed and receive Christ as Lord and Savior. But really beyond the basics of gospel doctrine, the very basic core entity of that with that gospel, there was little doctrine beyond that. There was little challenge to think beyond just believe in Jesus, that he died on a cross and paid for your sins, and he died and was buried and rose again. I don't want to allude in any way that the pastors were unfaithful, or even the lay people or Sunday school teachers. They taught and really shouldered themselves the truth that they had been entrusted with. The truth that they had been entrusted with, for lack of better terminology, I wish I had a better term, was not perhaps as deep as maybe it ought to have been. They did the best with what they had been given, and we are thankful to the Lord for their faithfulness. And we had an opportunity, my parents that were here, I don't know if some of you remember that, a couple of months ago, my parents came out, and several times during the conversation, as we would talk about different things that I either said from the pulpit or from just a conversation, they said, "John, why have we never heard about these things?" And they said, "You know, until, John, 10 years ago or 15 years ago, when you started to challenge our thinking a little bit, and some other things that God had brought in our life, we had never heard of such things as regeneration. We had never heard of the doctrine of adoption, the doctrines of that really are deeper than just a surface, casual understanding of the gospel." So they continued to ask why, when they were growing up in church for the last 60 years, why would God have, in a sense, and they didn't mean it in a negative sense, why would God have allowed them to grow up in a church or go to a church for 40-some years as believers and yet never hear of so many of these truths? Particularly those around the gospel, those around the sovereignty of God and salvation, the authority of the word. Okay, you can list all of the soteriologies, all of the ologies of Scripture, soteriology, ecclesiology, hamartiology, all of those kind of things that we think are doctrines of the Scriptures. There was just really no teaching concerning those things. And they said, "Well, we wanted strong churches, we wanted that truth, but didn't know we didn't have it." Well, I can't answer the question why they didn't have it. Why would God allow that? That was in His sovereign will. And yet, I can express to them that while they may not have had it, they have it now. And there is a certain joy that they ought to take that in the last 10 or 15 years that they have gone from, in a sense, babes in Christ in a smaller level of understanding to now, because of the amount of resources that they've been able to have before them, to really come to maturity, not just in their life, because they were mature in their life already in many ways, but also to a maturity of doctrine. And so we're thankful to the Lord for that in my life and theirs. Okay? And so my exposure, though, to some of those things like regeneration came while I was in college. I went off to my first year of college. I went to a pagan state school in Colorado named Western State. Some of you have heard the story. It was titled Wasted State because it was a waste of time, and you were wasted if you went there by drugs and alcohol. That's not a joke. It was a wet campus, and drugs were prevalent. I remember times of coming home, and there would be drugs stashed in my speakers in my stereo system because of guys needing to hide them. And so it was a horrible year, and I moved out of there and said, "Well, there's got to be something better than this, especially because I want to be in some kind of ministry in my life." And so I went to a prominent Christian university in Colorado. And when I got there, I had a roommate who was, to be real honest with you, was maybe very different than I was, but he had just a biblical understanding of the doctrine of salvation. And I fought him tooth and nail for about 6 months. I mean, there was no way that God had chosen us. There was no way I was going to be a pastor. I mean, and I was going to fight it. And then he began to talk about regeneration. And if it were not for God's work of regeneration, I wouldn't be saved. And he showed me the scriptures, exactly what you've been going through in the last couple of Sunday schools, that with depravity, the deadness of my own heart, that I absolutely needed to be regenerated. And when I heard this, I was conflicted. And here's what my conflict was. I had been working for a large camp and every summer through high school and even my first years of college. And I was taught the Roman road, I was taught the wordless book, phenomenal opportunities to share Christ with those, and those are great tools. I would encourage you to learn them and know them. But what's interesting is that in all of that evangelism, I became there was a kind of a spiritual pride of saying, "Well, I'm the one who does this. If I just share the gospel with enough people, they get saved, and it's man's work." And when I find out about regeneration, that unless God causes one to be born again, they can't reach out for the gospel, I'm in a quandary now. Because if it's God's decisive act that causes us to be born again, then what good is it for me to do anything? What is my role? What is my role in regeneration? What's my role? I mean, is it not just a waste of time to go out and to preach, to share Christ? Maybe I should just become indifferent and it really doesn't matter, because if God's going to be the one who does the work, he doesn't need me in that place. And so for me, salvation was now dependent on the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit and not my witness, or so I mistakenly thought. And so maybe the point is this, and some of you may be here this morning saying the truth, that saving faith is only possible because God causes unbelievers to be born again, has two results in the believer's life. You can respond to regeneration being God's decisive act in one of two ways. Either it can empower you and embolden you with great hope to go out and to preach the gospel passionately to everyone. Or, as I experienced for a short time after learning these truths, I can feel kind of a fatalistic mentality, a pointless and unmotivated, perhaps even paralyzed in evangelism. Going, well, I don't even know what to do now because it's God's work in salvation. So what do I do? What use am I in this process of regeneration? Well, what I hope emerges this morning is that you'll be evangelized, or energized and empowered to evangelize. But you grow as you learn what the scriptures say is your role in the cause of people being born again, that it would impassion you deeply to be gospelers, to be those who go out and evangelize. Okay? If salvation rests on the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, what is, if any, your role or my role in it? And seeing people come to be reborn, to be born again. Well, that's our prayer. That's my desire this morning, to do that. And we're quickly reminded of 1 John chapter 5. If you're taking notes, you're welcome to write it down. You know it well. 1 John 5, 1. Pastor Joshua went through this. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Okay? Those who believe now are those who in the past have been born again. In regeneration, or what we have titled the new birth, we have seen from the scriptures that the decisive act is God's. God makes a decisive act whereby he regenerates, he causes dead people to become alive. Ephesians chapter 2. That's God. And apart from the work of God to make people alive, to take the blinders off so that they might see with their hearts, there is no salvation. At the same time, we also must acknowledge and come to know that we have an essential role in bringing about the new birth. So while it is a decisive act of God, we also have an essential role in bringing about the new birth. What should we be doing, though, to help unbelievers to be born again? Okay? The short answer, and I'll give it to you up front, and then we'll go to the scriptures to see this. The short answer is this. Tell people the good news of Jesus Christ. Okay? I mean, it's a simple answer, and you say, well, you know, John, we might as well close the prayer now, because Sunday school, because you told us the answer. But I think it's important for us to kind of work back through the scriptures. If we're going to really become not just convicted that this is what we ought to do, but that we ought to become passionate about telling others about Jesus Christ. Well, first let me give you this. Paul exemplifies this in his own life. If you want to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, or 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. And we see this in Paul's understanding. If there's one thing about Paul, he's passionate about evangelism, isn't he? He's passionate about the gospel. Even in Romans chapter 1, he says, I'm not ashamed. He's eager to share the gospel. Why? For it is the power of God unto salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus say. Paul took on this incredible humility upon himself. It's like, I'm just a servant of Christ, but I'm devoted above everything else to proclaim and to Christ and Him crucified. And I think, if we're all honest, Paul's kind of like one of those heroes of the faith. I can't remember who I was speaking with this week, and they were saying, if only I could be like Paul. And I mean, I look at Paul, and he's almost like, almost sinless. Well, I can tell you, Paul didn't have that view of himself. Go back and read Romans 6 and 7. And you go back and see, he calls himself the chief of sinners. And yet, he is, in a sense, a role model in what? In bringing about the new birth in people's life as he's out telling others about Christ. And he becomes an example for us. Well, I want to take you back to show you this more clearly in 1 Peter, which we just read in 1 Peter chapter 1. And I think it would be beneficial for us to just do this investigation. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. We're just going to walk through the text and try to understand it. And I think it will be very clear for us to go through it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Peter writes, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Let's stop right there and just make some easy observations about it. First of all, the purification of our soul in verse 22 is what happens in the new birth. The new birth is a purification of the soul. We even looked at this in Titus chapter 3 last week when we talked about the washing of regeneration. That in the washing of regeneration, the old self that Ezekiel and Jeremiah talk about, the old heart of stone is removed. And there's a purification then by the removal of that which is wicked and sinful and all that needs forgiveness, and there is forgiveness brought. And that's what he's talking about in verse 22, that the purification of our soul is what happens in the new birth. Secondly, there is the obedience to the truth that is spoken of there, refers to faith in the gospel. If you're obedient to the truth, you hear the truth, and you believe it, you have faith in that gospel truth. That's what brings then there is a regeneration that brings about an obedience to the truth, which is faith in the gospel. And the truth, as I just said, is the gospel of Christ, and obedience to the gospel is faith in Christ. So there you have it. So there is the regenerating work, the purification of the soul. And then there is an obedience to the truth, meaning there is a faith that's placed in the truth, and the faith that we place is in the truth of the gospel. Now, look at the outcome, verse 22. The outcome is of the fruit of new birth is a sincere love for the brothers. Love is the result of being regenerated and believing the gospel. It's just the result. You know, 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Okay? We are to love others because why? God loved us. And because God loves us, we then love because we also have been loved. Therefore, Peter says this. Now that this has all happened to you, you've been regenerated, you have placed your faith in the truth of the gospel, what are you supposed to do? Verse 22, very end of this. There's something to do. You fervently love one another from the heart. That's the fruit. In other words, this. Since you have been born again through faith in the gospel with a view to a transformed life of love, now live it out. Love each other. Now we move to verse 23. For you have been born again. There's that regenerating work of God. For you have been born again, not of seed, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. Now, I want to just tell you, I think this is one of the most important, if not the most important, verse in the entire Bible that helps us understand the relationship between the new birth in belief, in unbeliever's life, and your role and my role in that process. What is my responsibility? What is my role in God's work of regenerating other people, causing them to be born again? Well, here it is. Here's the key in verse 23. You have been born again through the living and abiding Word of God. In other words, the seed that God uses to create life in spiritually dead, unbelieving hearts is the seed of the Word of God. Let me repeat that. The seed that God uses to create life in a spiritually dead, unbelieving heart is the seed of the Word of God. If God has so chosen to bring life, a new creation in a person, it is through the what? The imperishable, living Word of God. Now let's look at that just a little bit more, kind of break that up and see what that means. First, the Word of God. Notice what he says. The Word is living. The Word is living. There's all we think of what is the Word of God, and we might think of the Old Testament. The Word of God was the law, the Old Testament law. We can see that Jesus in John 1 is the Word of God. We know that this is our Bible. 66 books of the Bible are the revelation from God. They are the Word of God. But here he says particularly that the Word is living. Isn't it sure? The Word is a living Word. It is living because in itself it has the divine power to give new life. Life doesn't come out of something that's dead. Life comes out of that which is living. It's also the Word, he says here in verse 23, is abiding. It's an abiding. What does he mean by that? It's the Word of God is, it remains or it endures forever. And you might put the, as you put the two together, you say that it creates life, the Word does, and it sustains that life forever. It abides. It doesn't quit. It doesn't end. The second thing, Peter backs up his claim, if you look at verse 24 and 25, concerning the Word. He says, this Word, this living and abiding Word, if you don't believe that it can create life, let me give you an illustration, Peter says. And he turns us to Isaiah 46 through 8. Let me read them again. For all flesh is like grass, and all the glory like the flowers of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. The Word of God is not like grass or flowers. If you know anything of that about me, I do not have a green thumb. My wife buys these big, beautiful ferns. She puts them up. I think they're ferns. There's some kind of green plant that lives up on my patio porch. Okay? And then the spring, she goes out and she gets them and she brings this water to them through the hose. It seems like way too often, but it's always there. And they continue to stay green until when? So the last week when we get down to 28 degrees. And what happens to the green? All of a sudden, overnight, these plants begin to wilt. And they, now they're turning brown, they're losing all of their leaves, and they're dying. What was once this big, beautiful plant that was growing is now dead. Okay? We have a policy around my house. If you plant a flower, it will die. Okay? And if you don't take care of it, I'm mowing it over. Okay? Because it's going to turn brown and fall over because I have no ability to sustain the life of that poor plant. Okay? I'm joking there. My wife does a great job. But anyway, this is the point. They die. Plants die. Grass dies. Okay? But he said the opposite of that is this. He uses the illustration. The Word of God is not like grass or flowers. The life that it creates lasts forever because the life-creating and the life-sustaining Word itself lasts forever. That's his argument. Because the Word of God particular the gospel of Christ, because it endures and lives forever. It creates that kind of life in unbelieving hearts, in hard, dead hearts. Notice the end of verse 25. After that illustrative quote from Isaiah 40, "And this is the word which was preached to you." The good news of the gospel was preached to you, Peter says. That's the imperishable seed. That's the living and abiding word of God through which you and I were born again. So here's the point. The way that God brings about new birth, the way that God brings about regeneration in unbelieving dead hearts is by the gospel, the good news. And what is the good news? I'm going to put you on the spot. Who's brave enough in 30 seconds to a minute to stand up and loudly say, what is the good news in summary? No one knows. Do I need to bark like a chicken? Anthony, stand up really loud and tell us, what is that good news? And he's giving a summary. We understand that. And you are going to be graded.
By the entire church.
Go ahead.
I would just start, you know, who God is. He's holy. He's your creator. And because he's your creator, you owe him obedience. You, as a man, have fallen short of the perfect obedience and worship that he demands and deserves. The only way you can ever have a relationship with God and your sins paid for is through the death of Christ, where he takes away your sins and satisfies the wrath of God on the cross. The only way that you can be righteous and to enter into heaven is by the righteousness he imputes in his resurrection. And finally, you need to know that you need to respond to this truth. There's two promises here. Either you repent and believe, and God will give you eternal life, or you remain in unbelief, and you will go to hell.
Great job. Okay? Yeah. The good news is that Jesus Christ is God's Son, as he just said. He's a perfect, what? He perfectly obeyed the law of God. And then he dies in our place to what? To take away, to turn away the wrath of God for all those who would believe. Believe in his death and his resurrection. That's good news. And my friends, that word of God, that gospel is always and forever will be good news. It is living and it abides. If people are to be born again, here's the point, get this. If people are going to be born again, it will happen by the hearing of the word of God centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Men and women will be born again through the living and abiding word of God, the gospel. Okay? It is this. It is God's word and your work come together in regeneration of others. What do I mean by that? Let me give you some statements. You don't have to try to write these down. They're just simple statements. You'll understand them. God causes. He is the decisive one who causes the new birth through the seed of the word, the gospel. All of his regenerating work comes through the hearing of the gospel, the seed of the word of God. God brings about the new birth through how? You telling the gospel. God regenerates people through the news about who Christ is and what Christ has accomplished and done on the cross and in the resurrection. Another way to put that is that God gives new life to dead hearts through your words when you speak the gospel. That's powerful stuff, people. When you preach the gospel, God takes the gospel that comes off of your lips, out of your mouth, and he uses that to regenerate spiritually dead individuals. As it rolls off of your tongue, whether it be through the written word that you write a letter to someone, whether you've shared a gospel tract with someone, where you literally sit down and preach the gospel or proclaim and share the gospel with them, that is what? The seed going forth to recreate or to create new life in dead hearts. Evangelism then is no minor undertaking that can be set aside. Can it? It can't be. If God is going to regenerate dead people, He does so by the Word of God as it is proclaimed, as it is taught, as it is told, shared, however you want to say it, through us. So how do we help others be born again? Here's the answer again. Tell them the good news of Christ. Tell them the good news of Christ. The seed that saves is the gospel preached. The seed that creates life in dead hearts is the gospel in the mouth of believers that is spoken to unbelievers. How are blind eyes opened? Through the scalpel of the Word of God. And in a sense, it is God who holds the scalpel, but it is also you who has your hand on the scalpel as you preach and proclaim with your tongue the gospel. Let me ask you this. I kind of alluded to it earlier. Is gospel telling, gospel proclaiming, gospel sharing, I don't care what words you want to put in there, is gospel proclamation your conviction? Is it your conviction? And I would venture to guess that yes, absolutely every one of you are shaking your head. Yeah, it's my conviction. Let me ask you this. Is it your passion? Is it your passion? Is it your undying, wake up in the morning passion to proclaim the gospel? I believe that all of us, if we're born again, have a conviction, or at least if we've been taught anything, that we are to go out and be gospelers or tell others about Christ. But I often wonder if evangelism, the proclaiming of the word, the gospel, is our passion. Well, let me encourage you with a few other verses. James 1:18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth, means he caused us to be born again. And how did he do it? By the word of truth. No one is born again outside of the word of God, the gospel. Okay? 1 John 1, there is what? No other name given among men whereby you must be saved. There are millions of people groups who have never heard the gospel. And I would even say there are people groups within the United States that have grown up and never hear the gospel proclaimed or preached to them, the good news. And they die and they go to hell because they have not heard. They have never heard the seed, the imperishable, living, abiding seed of the gospel. Go back to 1 Peter, if you will. Chapter 2, in the context of what we've been looking at. 9 verses after verse 25, which we just looked at, you come to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Now stop right there. Is that a grandiose description of who we are in Christ? I mean, that is amazing. I mean, we could spend weeks just going through what those things mean. That's our privilege. That's our blessing. That's our standing. That's who we are. And then he says this. He gives out his little words that show purpose. So that. Here's the reason. Here's the result of you being all those wonderful things. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. Why are you here? And I don't mean at Cornerstone Bible Church this morning. Why are you on this planet? Why does God not save you, regenerate you, you reach out in faith, receive the gospel, and immediately take you to heaven? Why? That's the answer right there. God has brought you out of darkness. He has removed the blinders. He has given you life. He has regenerated you, all in the context of 1 Peter chapter 1, through the living and abiding Word of God. He's brought you into His marvelous light by the Word of God, the Gospel. And now, in this marvelous light, which you now live, what are you supposed to do? Pursue a great career, right? Make tons of money. And maybe money's not your thing. Maybe you just want to what? Have lots of fun in life. I mean, I could step on a lot of toes, including my own, and say, what am I devoted to more so than proclaiming the excellencies of Christ? Maybe it's just yourself when you say, you know what, I'm too shy, I'm too bashful. I get all flustered when I think. Well, you know what that is? You're considering yourself more important than proclaiming the excellencies of Christ. I'm not saying you don't have some things to work through. We can do it. We can all grow. Why are you here? So that you, verse 9, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him with whom you have called, who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. What's that marvelous light? Listen, we now exist in His perfect love, in His perfect mercy, in His perfect wisdom, in His perfect joy, in His perfect power. That's the marvelous light that you now are in as a believer, as a regenerated, born again, now by faith and united with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. You now are in that marvelous light so that your joy, your satisfaction in life is all bound up in fulfilling what? That others would become to the marvelous light. That others would hear the Word of God, the gospel seed, and do what? And they too would be regenerated through your proclamation. And they too would be brought then into the marvelous light. So the question then is this. How do we change a simple conviction that we ought to be evangelists, do evangelism, that we ought to be gospelers, if you like that, that's an old term from about 500 years ago, they used to call them gospelers. How do we turn that conviction to evangelize into a real passion? I mean, the driving force to understand that the only reason that we're left here, in a sense, is to proclaim the excellencies of Him. Well, here is what I think keeps us from being passionate, if I may put it this way. I think what keeps us from being passionate, if I can put it in the negative first, is simply put, our lives are way too comfortable. Aren't they? I mean, we have good jobs. I know we don't want to say that because of the last 8 years of presidency. Okay, but now everything's going to be fixed, right? Okay. I'm joking there. But we got good lives. I don't see too many people truly starving. There are people that sadly are. But here in America, we focused on our comfortableness. We're focused on ourselves. And to be real honest with you, we have really shallow Christian lives. I mean, our biggest struggle in life is we've got to hang with it. And I'm not pointing the finger at anyone. I mean, think of it this way. Who wants to drop the bomb of sin, judgment, and hell in a conversation at work when life is not so bad? Who wants to talk about sin and judgment and hell with their neighbor when there's sunny skies and we're living in really nice homes and we got heat and electricity and we got plenty of food and our car runs great? We got two cars. We got a boat. We got four-wheelers. We got this. We got that. How about at school? Well, here's how you, I think, you build that passion, if you want to. Acts chapter 1, if you will. And this is important because we do live comfortable lives. And the reality is this. It may have been, as you're going to see, it may just be that we're just too comfortable. Acts chapter 1. me show you what happened in the early church. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or epochs," in verse 7, "epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses." Now, get this. Where are they going to be witnesses? In Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. So here's what you have. These early Christians were going to hear the gospel, they were going to be saved, and then the Holy Spirit, at Pentecost, was going to come upon them. And what were they supposed to do? They were supposed to take it from Jerusalem to Judea, that's around Jerusalem. Then they were to go to Samaria, which is the next ring, if you want to say, with the gospel. Then they were going to take that gospel to where? The remote parts of the earth. They were supposed to hear the gospel and then scatter abroad. Get out of Dodge. Take this good news, this message of the gospel of Christ, to the farthest places that you can find. Okay? Well, to be real honest with you, they weren't doing that. They were staying huddled in Jerusalem preaching the gospel. They were talking it. And I mean, thousands were coming to Christ in Jerusalem. And I don't know if it was disobedience or just God's divine design that they were there, but it was time for them to be scattered. And you know what? Life wasn't so bad. And so the Lord, in Acts chapter 6, raises up Stephen. A powerful preacher. A man of formidable preacher of the word. Chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly. Where? In Jerusalem. Well, that's not where they're supposed to end, is it? That's where they're at. And a great many of the priests were coming obedient to the faith. Then, in verse 8, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But something happens starting in verse 9. We don't have time to read it. I encourage you to go back and read all of it for yourself. This incredibly powerful witness of Stephen, okay, meets with the adversaries. All of a sudden, Peter's testimony is so great, his witness is so powerful, that now the adversaries say, we can't keep having this happening in Jerusalem. And in chapter 7, verse 59 and 60, what do they do to Stephen? They stone him. They kill him. The opposition rises, and we say, oh man, what a terrible tragedy. It is. It's horrible. But it had a divine purpose. And what's the divine purpose? I think is revealed in Acts chapter 8. Verse 1, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all what? Scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. You know what's happening? You see what's happening? They were told to go be scattered so that the gospel could go to the far remote ends of the earth. And now from Jerusalem, there's going to be a persecution that comes up to make them scatter. So that the gospel would go out. So that the regenerating word of God would go out to all of the people. And you know what they did? They went out complaining, didn't they? Oh, I got to leave my home in Jerusalem. They're homeless. They're getting kicked out of town. And they grumble and complain and whine, right? Is that what they did? Because life is no longer comfortable for them? Well, look at verse 4 of chapter 8. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about what? Preaching the word. Not complaining. Not grumbling. Not whining because they're homeless. Not whining because the government was against them. Not whining because the religious establishment was against them. Not doing any of that. They just simply went about what? Preaching the regenerating word of God. That's profound, powerful stuff. It's simple. The literal translation in chapter 8, verse 4 would be, those who had been scattered went about gospeling. That's where that word of the Great Reformation, they used to be called gospelers. These were not trained seminary pastors and preachers. These were ordinary people who had been, what? Tasted of the goodness of the Lord, and they went out. Acts chapter 2, verse 41 talks about how thousands were converted to Christ. It's those thousands in Jerusalem that, what? Were scattered to go preach the gospel. Thousands of them. Thousands of missionaries now go out. What an amazing response to persecution. And in light of that, can I just say this? By word, just to think and make us think. Maybe having Hillary in the presidency would have been a lot better for the church. Now, you don't like hearing that from the pulpit, do you? Perhaps the impact, the negative impact she would have had on the church might have been a whole lot better than what we may have. I don't know. I'm not so confident in either one of them. But wouldn't it be something to see a church full of people with that kind of love and passion, that even when they're homeless and even when they've been kicked out of home, they're scattered because of persecution, they're seeing their beloved apostles and those who are faithful preachers like Stephen being stoned to death? To have a passion about the gospel. They were scattered to go preach the gospel. Well, how do we get there? Very quickly. We're back to 1 Peter, if you will. How do we get to that kind of passion, zeal? Let's follow up with where we were at, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25. We stop there. Let's go to chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Like newborn babies. This doesn't mean that these were immature Christians that he's writing to. He's just saying, to you who are immature, to you who are mature in Christ, to those of you who are somewhere in between, whatever it is, have this deep craving, like a baby would for milk, you have it for what? The Word. Crave it. Peter's just told us that they were born again by the living and abiding word of God, the gospel. Now he says, desire this word every day. Well, how much does a baby crave milk? Oh, I mean, they'll scream for it. Take away a bottle of milk from a baby and they have a temper tantrum. What he's saying is feel the need every day for the word. If you're going to be free from malice, if you're going to be free from deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander, all those kind of evil things, if you're going to be a gospel, if you're going to be out preaching the word of God, the gospel, so that others will be regenerated, you have to crave the word of God like a baby craves milk. Well, why would you want to do that? Why would you want to crave the word? Verse 3. The if there is not doubtful. It's since, might be a better way. Since you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. The key to passionate evangelism is whether or not you have tasted the Lord's kindness. Have you tasted the Lord's kindness? I mean, really, have you tasted the Lord's kindness? I'm not asking you if you've thought about it, the gospel. I'm not asking you if you've even affirmed it by some raising of the hand, praying some sinner's prayer, walking the aisle. I'm asking the question, have you tasted it? Has it become sweet to your soul? Has the gospel been treasured above all else in your life? When you taste it and you find that it is sweeter than honey, Psalm 19. When it is more precious than what? Gold or silver. When it is the most valuable thing, then you can do nothing other than respond by going out to proclaim the excellencies of Him. Right? That's the question Peter's saying. What is our role in the regeneration the being of others being born again. Our role is that we become passionate about preaching the word, and that word is centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is our passion, I hope. And I pray that it is with you, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Let us pray. We're almost out of time. Our Father, we thank you for this time. We pray that as we even move forward, that we would stop for a moment this morning and ask ourselves, Father, by your help, that have we tasted? Help us, each one of us, to evaluate that. And in tasting, are we passionate or have we become dull? And Father, if there's any dullness, if there's any laziness, if there's any sin that keeps us from being truly passionate about being used to in the regenerating work, knowing that it's your decisive work, but we have an essential role in proclaiming this word. Oh God, forgive us. Bring about a repentance that we might be truly passionate about bringing the living and abiding word, the gospel, to lay upon the hearts of men and women who are lost, that you might receive the glory, that we might sing your praises together as one voice. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.